Well, if you have your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sure some of you could even quote this passage, but I believe it's good to go over things that we know, just to remember them in our mind. And of course, the purpose of this passage is verse 18. And this is why we're looking at this passage. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, as we turn to this wonderful passage, help us, Lord, to see the comfort of the Word of God, the comfort that is centered upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide our thoughts tonight, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. This morning, believers should be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. An unusual way to put it. The mercy. What a great mercy it'll be when the Savior comes. We receive mercy when we were saved. God is rich in mercy. We're saved through His mercy. He multiplies His mercy to us. His mercies are new every morning. But praise God, we'll have the wonderful mercy at His second coming. Eternal life with all its fullness. Now the background to this passage is that Paul had spent a very short time in a city called Thessalonica. Its modern day name is Salonika. So they tell us, and I've never been there, but in Turkey, Salonika is the town that was known as Thessalonica. He hadn't spent very long there, very short if you check the book of Acts. He had left, he had obviously taught them that the Lord was coming. He had taught them that, the second coming. Timothy had come to where Paul was on another one of his missionary journeys and reported to him that there was some confusion among the believers because Paul had told them the Lord was coming. The Lord hadn't come yet. And they were wondering, what about our loved ones who were in Christ? What about believers? They've died and the Lord hasn't come. What's going to happen to them? When the Lord comes, are they going to miss it? I know we'd say, now, but we have the whole New Testament. Why would they ever think a thing like that? But remember, they're new believers. They're not long saved. So they have this question in their mind. The Lord hasn't come. Paul told us the Lord's coming back. And yet our mothers, our fathers, our relatives who've trusted Christ have died. Now, what is going to happen? So he writes and tells them in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be confused about this. I want to teach you about it. That's what he means. I want to teach you about it. And of course he turns to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our bedrock. It is the bedrock. And he says here concerning them who are asleep. That's a lovely term, asleep. See, in Scripture, death is called a snare. It's called a sorrow. It's called a sting, the sting of death. But here it's called asleep. Because if you're saved and you're in Christ, death is only asleep. It's only temporary. You see, when you have a little sleep, you wake up after sleep. It's transient, it's temporary, only for a short time. And what Paul is saying here, for a believer, death has lost its terror. Because it is asleep for the body. He's talking about the body. You see, we do not believe in what some groups talk about soul sleep. Don't accept that. Because Paul in other places said, absent from the body, at present or at home, you could put it with the Lord. Now, the body sleeps. The body sleeps in the grave until the Lord comes, but not the soul. We don't believe in soul sleep, as it's called. Don't believe in that at all. Well, it's a subject that was of interest to them, and it's interest, of course, to us. Because I'm sure we've all had loved ones or friends who were believers and they have died and we had pain, we had sorrow. And of course, Paul in this chapter, as I'm sure you know, but just underline it, he said, we sorrow. We're not Stoics. Christians do sorrow. Death is an enemy. It's a pain. It brings sorrow into the family. Sometimes people say, oh, now it'll get easier. And some of you tonight would testify it doesn't. It hurts as much now as so many years ago when you lost a close partner or family member, it still hurts. And that's natural. And as believers, we still sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. It's not a hopeless sorrow. We have hope. That's what Paul is meaning. The Savior, of course, wept at the graveside of Lazarus. That's important. Now verse 14 says, for if we believe. Now that word if is not used in the sense of doubt. We could say it for since. You see, you know, in mathematics, they've sometimes formula if X equals this and Y, you know, all that, if you remember from school. What it means is since. So Paul isn't saying there's any doubt about it. He's saying, look, we believe. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that he rose again, and then we also believe. You see, that's what he's saying. He's coming. Now, I want to take it very simply tonight, verse 16 and 17. And we'll take it this simple way, because notice there are four times the word shall, for the Lord himself shall, see that, descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Certainties, certainties. Just let's go through them then. For the Lord himself shall. And no doubt about it. He's coming. He is returning. He will return. Of course, the famous illustration people use is Douglas MacArthur, the great American general, when he left the Philippines, when the Japanese came, he said, I shall return. And he did. Of course, he's only a man. Something could have happened that he mightn't have returned. But Christ will return. There's absolutely no doubt about it. He told the disciples, I go away to prepare a place for you. I will come again. In Acts chapter 1, he ascended up into heaven. And they saw him go, and the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming again. It's absolutely certain, and it's personal. See, sometimes we say, we believe in the personal return of Christ. The same Christ who walked upon earth. The same Christ who suffered on Calvary. The same one who was laid in the tomb. The same one who rose. The same one who ascended. The same one who is at the throne in glory. He's coming personally. Personally. And it's going to be a powerful coming. Look what it says here about when he comes. For the Lord himself, this is verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. It's going to be a powerful coming as well as a personal coming. All those terms speak of power. Power. With a shout. That's power. Now you think of a sergeant major, and there's the new recruits. Doesn't take them too many days to get into their minds that when the sergeant major shouts, attention, there better be an attention. Shout speaks of authority, of power. The shout. Do you know there's three times in the New Testament where the Savior shouted? Three times. You have it in John 11. Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha are weeping at the grave. Master, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Why did you not come? You know, the Savior never rebuked them. He didn't answer. He was silent. Well, he did answer Martha in the first, you know, I'm the resurrection of life. But when Mary came out and she asked the same things, he didn't answer Mary. He just went to the sepulchre. And as they looked at the Savior, they saw far, far better than words, the tears. Jesus wept. But then he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave. And then you'll find, and it's more than one reference, but it's the same incident. You'll find on Calvary, as he hung on the cross, and he had had, of course, those great seven cries, we call them seven words, but specifically, it records that he cried with a loud voice. He didn't die in weakness, his voice getting weaker and weaker. He shouted. And what does the book of Matthew, chapter 27, I think it's verse 54, tell us that many of the saints that were in the grave, many that were in the grave, came out. And they were seen in Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection. And that's a very strange passage, isn't it? And I don't know any commentator can really explain it. But we believe it. When Christ died and when he shouted with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, there were actually some believers' bodies were raised. Now the rest, of course, aren't going to be raised until we're looking at this passage. But it happened. You read Matthew 27. Ah, but then we come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and he says he's coming with a shout. And I'm nearly moving on to the next point here, but look at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise. There's power. When Christ shouted in John 11, one man rose from the dead, Lazarus. When he shouted at the cross, we don't know how many, but many of the saints arose. And when he shouts the final time, all the dead in Christ, they'll waken up from their sleep. The bodies, we mean, their souls with the Lord, the spirits with the Lord, but their bodies will waken up. What about power? The power of his coming. Then it says the voice of the archangel. Remember we talked about Michael a few weeks ago. Michael, the chiefest angel. One angel slew tens of thousands of the army of Sennacherib. Oh, the power of an angel. And the power that, of course, God given power to create an angel that the archangel would have. There's going to be the voice of the archangel when the Lord comes. He's coming. And then it says the trumpet. See that in verse 16. This is power. With the trump of God. Oh, trumpets are a wonderful study in Scripture. The trumpet. There's going to be a great trump. Revelation talks about the different trump blasts. But naturally, when I read this passage, I think back to the Old Testament. It's always good to go to the first reference of things. And one of the first references is in Numbers chapter 10, where there were two trumpets made out of silver, speaking of redemption. Redemption, the cost, picturing the cost of our redemption, Christ's blood. And the trumpets would blow, and the people would listen, assemble. You check it out, Numbers 10. When they heard the sound of the trumpet, the people came out of their tents. Probably were hundreds of thousands of them. I'm sure some of them might have been sleeping. But when that trumpet blast, they woke up and they all assembled. Oh, the power. When Christ comes, he's coming, a personal coming. The return of Christ will be personal. The return of Christ will be powerful. And that brings me to the next point, which I've covered a little bit, the certainty of his return. But the end of verse 16, the certainty of a resurrection. Absolutely certain. There's no doubt about it. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, before we meet the Lord. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. You see, if you're saved, everyone who's saved, you're put into Christ. You belong to Christ. Nothing can separate you from Christ. You're in union with him. Oh yes, because of Adam's sin, because we live in a cursed world, we must, except we're alive when the Lord comes, go through the physical death. But Christ died on Calvary and we're united to him, not just in our spirit. You think about this. Christ died to save all of us. I mean, the whole us. Now, the body's the material in this world. We know that. But our spirit, when physical death comes, spirit goes to be with the Lord. Our body, because we're subject to death, we're still in this world, sleeps in the grave. Ah, but there's the redemption of the body. There's the redemption of the body. Didn't I say the trumpet silver represented redemption? Paul wrote in other places about we're waiting. We're waiting. There's that thought again we've mentioned this morning. Looking means to eagerly expect or wait. We are waiting for the redemption of the body. And my, some of you know, and again, well, all of us at some time, you go, oh dear, the pain. Or you bend over, oh, maybe you haven't reached that age yet, young person. Will you rejoice? You're waiting for the redemption of your body. It's not yet, but it's going to be one day. But those who have already died and their bodies that are in the grave, and when the last time maybe you saw them, their body was racked with pain. Not always, but often those that go through the valley of the shadow of death, there was pain and they were in agony. And that's the last memory you have of them. Well, they're going to rise, but they're going to rise different. 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have time to go into it. Read about that. Mortal put on immortality. It's like a seed. There'll be some similarity, but it's the same body in some respects. Gone to dust, of course. Dust you are, on the dust you return. But yet it'll be a new body. Like unto his glorious body. Remember Philippians 3. He'll change this vile, now, vile body. Now, in Philippians 3, the word vile doesn't mean something, oh, obnoxious or terrible. It just means this subject to this world, mortal, frail,
Ah, but we'll have a body like Christ's glorious body. 1 John chapter 3 is the same thought. My, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. There's going to be a resurrection. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. The dead in Christ are going to rise. There's going to be certainty of a resurrection, the certainty of a return. Of a return. We're going to have a new body. We're going to have a new body. I know people get excited if they get a new suit or a new dress, but that day you'll get a new body. Talk about a makeover. You'll have a new body. A new body like his body. Well, verse 17, there's a certainty of a rapture. There's a certainty of a rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we which are alive. Now somebody might say, well, hold on a minute. Paul wasn't. Paul died. And we know that. But Paul's speaking we in the sense of believers who are alive. Of course, Paul, I'm sure, at this stage when he wrote this, was hoping he would have been alive when the Lord came. If you read chapter 5, carefully talks about whether we sleep or whether we're awake. We know from 2 Timothy that some years later, the last portion he wrote, he knew he wouldn't be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the sense still of his still being alive, because he said the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was going to be executed and go through death. But there will be those believers who will be alive when the Lord comes, and they are going to be raptured. Now, we're not going through this passage, and I don't believe it was given so that we can draw up elaborate prophecy charts of all the events that are going to happen. Now, every true believer must believe in a rapture. I know sometimes people will say, do you believe in the rapture? Well, every Christian believes in a rapture. Now, when it comes, some Christians disagree. And sometimes you get asked, are you an amillennialist, a post-millennialist, a pre-millennialist? Are you an A, a pre, or a post? And I just, every time I hear that, I think of Corrie Ten Boom. What a wonderful woman of God she was during the war, Dutch lady. And somebody said that to her after a meeting. And the way out said, Corrie, are you an A or a pre or a post? She said, that is an A, pre, posterous question. But anyway, that's one way to get out of it. Now, if you want to know all about that, I'm glad Mark McDonald's here tonight. You ask him. You didn't know he's a prophetic scholar. No, he graduated from the academy. Some of the others here, you took the academy some years ago. The studies, it was on Thursday night. I hadn't realized it was Thursday. Or I would have been there, but Mark had went through the classes on a Thursday night, and I understand that someone did cover, the teaching of last things. Is that right, Mark? Oh, there you are. There's the man they asked. They covered that. I'm not even sure which minister covered it, so I don't know if he was teaching them right or not. But anyway, well, no, I don't want to get into it, no. But seriously, we all believe he's coming. And we all believe in the rapture. You see, where do you see rapture in verse 17? It's right there. It's right there. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up. The Latin word is raptio. You know, you talk about somebody that's rapt attention. What do you mean? Well, it's the same word that's translated here. It's the idea of been caught up on the subject. You see, this word, you see that caught up. It's interesting how it's used in Scripture. Do you remember the Lord said in John 10, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. That's the same word. Plucked out. Caught up. That's what the word means. You remember, I can think of other examples. You remember Philip? He's with the Ethiopian in the desert. And it says, suddenly he was caught away. Same term. Same term. He was caught away. Caught away. John 6:15, it says the enemies came and they tried to seize Christ by force. It's the same term. They're seeking to take him. Paul, when he had the vision, he said, I was caught up into the third heaven. It's this idea. Or Paul, when the enemy were wanting to kill him and the commander sent soldiers down to catch him away, to take him away from the mob that was going to kill him. So you see what verse 17 is saying? We're going to be caught up. Whether we've died in the grave, new body, whether we're alive in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to rise to meet the Savior. The certainty of a return, the certainty of a resurrection, The certainty of a rapture, we'll be caught up, we'll be with the Lord. But there's the certainty of a reunion. Certainty of a reunion. Here's the wonderful thing, the end of verse 17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall be with him. There's a reunion. A reunion. Of course, we will see the Lord as we've never seen him before, but we'll know him. The hymn goes, we'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands, but that's poetic in a song. I think we'll know him even without seeing the nail prints. That's only, I love that hymn, by the way, but we'll know him. We'll know him. Peter actually said that in First Peter, whom having not seen we love, but we'll know him. Job talked about that he would be buried. He says, but he'll not be a stranger to me, Job 19. And the idea there is that I'll know him. That's Old Testament too. And Job was confident there was going to be a resurrection and the Lord was going to return even before he came the first time. You check it out, Job 19. And the literal meaning in the Hebrew is, he'll not be a stranger to me. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job said, I know that my body will go into the ground. I know that. But one day, the Savior's coming. And that's before he had actually died on the cross. But Job knew that Christ, the Savior, was coming to be his Savior, to give his life as a ransom. Yet in my flesh shall I see him. What confidence. We've the same confidence here, the same certainty. You know, in the Bible times, especially in these Bible times they're talking about here, often dignitaries, kings, important people would come. And what would happen? A crowd would go out to meet them and then go with them. Do you remember Paul was making his journey to Rome and the saints heard about it and some of them travelled out to meet him? Even though he's with soldiers, they wanted to meet him. Here's the idea. Christ is returning. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be that catching up, caught up, the rapture. And we're going to meet. We're going to meet the Lord. We're going to meet each other. There's going to be a great reunion, and it'll be an everlasting reunion because there'll be no separation. I think of Matthew 17 as a forecast of it, a foreshadowing. You remember the disciples, three of them were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were sleeping. Then they woke up and they saw the Savior shining like the sun. And there was Moses and Elijah. Moses had died hundreds and hundreds of years before. And there are no photographs in those days. How did they know it was Moses? And there was Elijah, of course, went to heaven without dying. But they knew who they were. They knew who they were. There's Moses. There's Elijah. And I know, and it's a proper question, and I understand it. But we often get asked, will we know each other in heaven? Well, how did those three disciples know Moses and Elijah? You'll know people you never met. Isn't that amazing? You'll know people you never met. Because who can describe our resurrection bodies and what it'll be like in glory? Of course we'll know each other. Of course we'll know each other. It's going to be a great, great reunion. What a day. What a happy time that will be. You know, I was thinking when I was writing this, and you'll be glad you weren't in my house, when I was typing this out, I usually type a lot of things there, here, but you'll be happy that you weren't there because I couldn't stop singing. That's what I mean. You wouldn't want to hear me singing. And I looked it up and I got a few on the YouTube of different ones singing it. And I couldn't find the music, or I would have been in touch with Amanda. I didn't get asking her, did she have any music? I probably should have. There's going to be a meeting in the sky. Yeah. Great. You remember in the Coal Men's Mission, some of you? Many of you know that. There is going to be a meeting in the sky, in the air. Put you off there. There is going to be, well, not going, a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. I am going to meet you over there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glorious, I do declare, for God's own Son will be the leading one in that meeting in the air. And you know what I found? I was really blessed because when I looked on trying to get music and some of the sites, I found an American version. And usually I don't like American versions that change everything. But anyway, they added to the Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. John Newton didn't write that. So every time I sing that, I get a bit, that's not really John Newton. But anyway, the rest of the hymn is his. But I thought this was a great, I'd never heard this version. Maybe some of you did, thinking of the book of Jude. You know one of the verses, the other verses to that hymn? How about you've heard of Moses, you've heard of so on. And that's the chorus that we would have sung years ago in the coal mines and other places. Here's one of the verses. You think of the book of Jude, those are here in the morning. There the doubters will be missing altogether. All the skeptics will be absent on that day. There'll be no grumblers present to disturb us at that meeting in the air. Not good, there'll be none of those people Jude was talking about. There'll be no skeptics and no apostates and no doubters in that day. In that meeting, it'll all be believers. What a great reunion that will be. There will be a meeting in the sky. And praise God for that. What a certainty here. See, these are certainties. Certainty of a resurrection, of a return, certainty of a resurrection, certainty of the rapture, certainty of the reunion. There's the certainty of us coming. Ah, but the last verse, there's the comfort of us coming. I know oftentimes when we think of the second coming, it's preached to threaten and to frighten the unsaved. And it ought to. If you're not saved here tonight, the second coming ought to frighten you. And it ought to threaten you to flee to Christ. But Paul wrote it here not to frighten or to threaten, but to harden believers. To encourage the people of God about the great mercy that's going to be ours. We live in a hope time when there's not much hope, especially with all the apostasy around. But thank God we have the blessed hope. I was reading about a lady in America, and she has a heaven book, she calls it. A heaven book. Maybe some of you have something like that. Very organized lady. She keeps all the order of service and things like that, memorial services and cards and so on, dates when her friends who died in Christ have died. And she's a whole book. She calls it her heaven book, because I'm going to meet them in heaven one day. D.L. Moody used to tell a story, and of course he lived in the latter 1800s, and he used to tell a story in his day. I'm not quite sure. I've read the story and didn't specify what part of America, but at that time it was where some fishermen went out just for the day in the boats. It wasn't long away for a long time. And they said it would get dark in the darkening night as the shadows were coming. It said the custom was for their families, especially their wives, to go down to the dock, because it was getting dark and they couldn't see if the boats were coming. And there was a Christian community, and often the women would sing the verse of a hymn, and then they would stop and wait. Then after some time, somebody would say, "Let's sing it again." And they'd sing a verse of a hymn, and they would listen. And they would do that until all of a sudden they would sing the verse. And then you could hear the men on the fishing boat singing the second verse. "They're coming, they're coming." Oh, what a day it'll be when the great reunion in heaven, well, in the air, he's going to meet us. He's going to meet us. Don't know what we're going to be singing, but it's going to be a great day. And D.L. Moody used to say in a sermon, I've read it, he said, "Perhaps we as Christians should listen more in this storm-tossed world of ours. We might hear some sign, some whisper borne from the loved ones afar." Well, I don't think we'll literally hear, but we can imagine it in our minds. Some believers are already there, and one day we will join them.